our brother Mr. David Johnson with us. David's come along, of course, to give his testimony, and we'd like to thank him for coming this evening and consenting to do that. I'd like to welcome his wife and family into the meeting as well. And we do pray that, as our brother relates to us, how he was saved and how the Lord has kept him over these past years since his conversion, that the Lord will bless all of our hearts. David, you're very welcome. God bless.
If you turn with me, please, in the scriptures to the book of Romans. Book of Romans in the chapter 8. Can I firstly thank the Reverend Gray for the invitation and indeed the opportunity to come along this evening and to share a word of testimony and leave some thoughts from God's word. Of many fond memories of the church here in Enniskillen. Probably come back over 25 odd years now to think about it. I see so many old friends look around the congregation. I almost said old faces there, but I'll just leave it at old friends so as not to offend anybody. But certainly we've got many fond memories of the church here. And we look to the Lord tonight to undertake, as we seek to share a word of testimony, what the Lord has done in our lives in saving us and also keeping us over the years through life's journey, particularly during our time in Iraq as we were in operations over there in that land. Book of Romans chapter 8, we're going to just break in at the verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, the word of God says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amen. We know that God will bless the public reading of his word, and we do hope to make some comments on this passage a little later on. Well, in terms of a word of testimony, my conversion isn't one of a spectacular nature, necessarily. I was born into a Christian home. As many of you know, my parents went off to Papua New Guinea in 1975 to be missionaries. They're both from Belfast. Dad was from Sandy Row originally. Mum was from the Shankill Road. So I suppose when it comes to Ulster stock, it doesn't come much better than that. And off we went. I was born in America. I have a brother born in Canada, a sister born in Papua New Guinea, another brother born back in Northern Ireland here. So we're very cosmopolitan. And we headed off to Papua New Guinea in 1975 to be missionaries there. The tribe that we worked among, my parents worked among, anyone over the age of about 15 had been cannibals. We were the first white children. Mum was the first white woman that anyone in the tribe had ever seen. So that was the environment we went into. For us boys, I was 5 at the time, my younger brother 4, through to the age of about 11. For us, it was very much like, I think, Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. It was just every day going out and enjoying the jungle and things you get up to in there. We went off to boarding school, which was an American school. That gave us a chance to be educated in the in the American way, my spelling's still a bit off when it comes to words like center, and I still get the spelling mixed up at times. But that was sort of the environment I was brought up in. So it was a Christian environment, and I believe it was at the age of six that I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my own and personal Saviour. I can recall one night I was getting down by my bedside after Mum had done a Bible story, and in simple childlike faith, there's no other way to describe it, just asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my heart, to take away my sin, and to make me right for heaven. And I have a clear, vivid memory of that time. We come back to Northern Ireland in 1980, and probably like a lot of young Christians, save at an early age, especially being in a Christian environment, there wasn't really anything different from those who were Christians and those that weren't. We all had our Bible studies in school. Whenever we were in the family environment, there was the family altar. So there wasn't really anything different from those that were saved, those that weren't. But when we finished primary school on into secondary school up in Belfast, I then became aware that I certainly wasn't living as I should be living. And we moved out to Carrickfergus, and I can recall in my early teens really having a battle within myself, because I was the minister's son. He would have always went to the prayer meeting during the week, and of course the children's meetings, and got a bit older, the youth fellowships. And everyone just saw me as the minister's son. But I knew within my heart that I wasn't living as a Christian should live. At that stage, I wasn't really getting into what you might call the deep-dyed sins. I wasn't out at nightclubs getting drunk or anything like that. But I knew within my heart that I was not living as a Christian. I'd hear different pastors and preachers talking about the Word of God being alive and God speaking through His Word. And I can recall getting the Bible down and reading, and it was just like any other book. It didn't seem to have anything personal to me. And that's sort of what went on a little bit until Dad one night stopped at me on the stairs. And he said, I've been given a call to the Clocker Valley. And I can remember immediately, without even thinking, saying to him, you should take it. And what I had in my mind was, well, if I move down to the Clocker Valley, I'll get a chance to turn over a new leaf. I'll get a new set of friends. I can start afresh. And maybe everything will be okay. But you know, it wasn't just turning over a new leaf that I needed. It was to get back to the Lord. It was to get back to the first love. We moved down to the Clocker Valley. And again, this turmoil didn't really seem to go away. We used to talk to a couple of friends at the church and discuss things about, you know, was I really saved or not? And how do you know if you're saved? And all those sort of questions that come into someone's mind if they're in that uncertainty. And I can recall one friend giving me John Bunyan's book, Grace Abounding, and reading through that. And John Bunyan had a similar experience. And even coming to conventions here, originally back in the tent when it was there, and then even here, I can recall sitting in the gallery. And been, you know, tremendously challenged by God's word, and just this uncertainty of was I really saved, and you know, why wasn't God's word speaking to me? Why I just didn't seem to have that personal close walk with the Savior that I heard other Christians talk about. And you know, that's where it drifted on until the 22nd of September 1986, when there was a mission in the Clocker Valley. Reverend David Fletcher was the speaker, and on the Monday night he spoke on Lot's wife. And I can just remember that night, just sitting there in the pew saying, tonight I'm going to get this sorted once and for all. I'm not going to go on month after month with this uncertainty. I want to get it sorted. And Reverend Fletcher had a cold and he wasn't going to the door. And I can remember just walking up into the pulpit, asking him, can I have a word? Went into the back room and I just told him exactly how I felt. I'd made a profession when I was younger. I can recall doing that, but I just sometimes didn't feel like a Christian. I doubted my salvation. I wasn't sure that God really accepted me. And Reverend Fletcher simply turned me to John chapter 6, verse 37, that great passage that has been such a blessing to so many believers down through time. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And Reverend Fletcher just simply explained, he said, look, if you're honestly and sincerely seeking to come to God, seeking to come to Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then he will never, ever cast you out. And I was able to hold on to that verse, able to make that verse mine. And if doubts did come in the future, I could turn back to that passage and know that God, who cannot lie, was making a promise that if as a sinner we come to him, that he will never cast us out. And through life's journey, there are ups and downs, as always are. But I can look back to that time as a time when I come back to the Lord, a time when he clearly gave me that assurance of salvation. For those of you who maybe know me, I know I'm very much involved in sport. I'm very much passionate about my football. I played Irish League football for about 11 years, then moved into coaching and managing. I hold a UEFA A licence, and that's certainly something that I've spent a lot of time doing, and just give a very vivid opportunities to witness for the Lord in different circumstances. I'd ask you to remember those believers and Christians who are involved in sport. It's a challenging environment in many ways, but I do believe God has called and does have his people in rugby and football and different sports, hockey or whatever, in the province, and Christians who are seeking to live for him and take a stand for him on key issues. Obviously, the issue of sport on a Sunday is a big issue, a big challenge for many young Christians today, especially as they may progress on into teams at higher level. It just seems to be more and more training or matches take place on a Sunday. We had an opportunity a couple of years ago to be involved in whenever Glentoran and Bangor played the first Premiership match on a Sunday that had been done for 70 years in the province. It was a sad day for many of us, but the decision was taken to play, and a number of us were there. Irish League players were there outside protesting, and that was an interesting experience. But we had an opportunity to get together a list of, it was actually over 50 evangelical Christians involved in Irish League football, put their name to a statement that went to the newsletter. The newsletter carried it on the front page. Some of you may have saw it. Just from a group of Christians expressing dismay at how our religious freedom of being able to worship on a Sunday and the Sunday being special has been eroded and been challenged by the Irish Football Association. So that's given us an opportunity to do that. So say, please remember those who are involved in sport. However, probably from a spiritual perspective, one of the biggest challenges in my life has been having the opportunity to go on operations with the British Army. I joined the TA back in 1988, as it was, Royal Irish Rangers. I was actually stationed in Enniskillen for a wee while with the machine gun platoon as they were, then became the Milan platoon. But little did I think when I joined back in 1988 that all those years later I would end up actually on operations. I've had the opportunity to travel in places like Germany, Ukraine, Cyprus, Canada, Ascension Islands, spent a bit of time down the Falkland Islands. So I've certainly enjoyed plenty of travel at Her Majesty's expense in those years. And it was a tremendous experience being involved. Again, a challenging environment. I thank the Lord that he's kept me during that time. Probably some people would perceive the perception of that type of army life, and certainly the Territorial Army would have had perhaps an image years ago of a bit of a drinking club. But I thank the Lord over the years, he always kept me close to himself, always gave me opportunities to witness for him. Very quickly my testimony was established. It probably helped when I became an officer, because I wasn't maybe always then in the same environment as some of the ranks, if you like. But God has certainly been good to me over that time. And when we got the letter to say we're going to be called up to Iraq, you can imagine the different emotions that you would go through. I've always been interested in the army. I think from a younger age, Reverend Wesley Irwin, one of our ministers in Scotland, had actually been the TA for a short time, and I went and spoke to him before making the final decision to join. I've always just found even the Bible interesting when you consider the amount of topics and the amount of passages about war. You know, Abraham was a man of war. Joshua fought many battles. In fact, the Israeli army still today would study some of Joshua's battles in terms of a military strategy and the tactics that Joshua used. Of course, David was a tremendous soldier. Even Saul and Jonathan were very, very good soldiers. And 2 Samuel 23, one of my favourite passages, I call it David's SAS. It's the mighty men that King David had. And you read some of the exploits that those men carried out in battle. It's quite amazing. So we got the call to go to Iraq. You could imagine, say, the different challenging emotions. First of all, I was had to leave my wife Brenda alone for sort of 7 months. Caleb, who's 9 now, was just 3 weeks old whenever I disappeared to head across the world. So that was obviously challenging. Having to establish my testimony with new colleagues, there were 30 of us from Northern Ireland and about 60 odd from London. So while the ones from Northern Ireland would have known I was a Christian, the ones in England obviously weren't aware of that. And it wasn't long, probably a third or fourth night in what we call pre-deployment training, we all get together for a month of intense training before you go into an operational environment. About a third or fourth night, there was about 8 or 9 officers in our group, and the major, he had a idea of getting everyone to get to know each other and a bit of a bonding session. He said, we'll maybe get a video on, we'll get in some crisps and junk food, and we'll have just a bit of a chill-out session and get to know each other. So we headed off to a room to do this, along with 6 or 7 officers from London who I wouldn't have known. And we sat down, and they put on some sort of a cartoon, And within about three or four sentences, there was some bad language. And then a couple of seconds later, the Lord's name was taken in vain. And they had got a bit of a cartoon just to watch and have a bit of a chill out. So there I was faced with what do I do? You know, do I just say nothing? Or obviously your conscience is telling you that you can't stay in an environment like that and be true to your Saviour. So I spent a few sort of minutes wondering what to do. And then the Lord's name was taken in vain the second time. And I just said, excuse me guys, can you just pause that a minute? For those of you that don't know, I'm a Christian. And really, I don't want to be sitting here in an environment where the Lord's name is taken in vain. And if you don't mind, you can carry on, have a good night, but I'm just going to go and make myself scarce. And at that, I just left the room in a nice way. I didn't make a big song and dance about it. I just left the room, and I remember going back over to my room and sitting there thinking of 7 months of this coming, where I'm going to be all on my own. But it was amazing, because the next morning at breakfast, one of the English officers who I didn't know at all, just came to me and he said at breakfast, he said, I've no idea what that was about last night. No idea at all. But whatever it was about, I admire you for at least having the courage to do what you did. And that was an opportunity just to, you know, nail the colours to the mast. And certainly, I'm sure pastors and youth leaders particularly will talk to the young people often and say, if you go to a new job or move into a new class or college, you know, always take the opportunity to nail your colours to the mast. Never be afraid of taking a stand. And God will bless you for it. And it becomes easier when you've done it. The worst is when you don't tell people who you are or what you believe in. And then you're caught between two things. So I would certainly always encourage you, if you get a chance or circumstances come along, don't be afraid to take a stand. So off we headed, as I said, headed out to Iraq. We were a captain, which was second in command of the company, with 100 soldiers, 99 men and one woman who worked in the office. And as 2IC, my job was very much on the operational side, to plan the routes that the guys would take when they were doing their escorts and their various duties, and also the welfare, so looking after the guys. And you can imagine 99 guys and one lady taking the far side of the world, TA soldiers who obviously hadn't planned to be in operations necessarily, so they all had jobs and families and all of that to deal with. So that was certainly a memory we have. Seeing the tragedy of Iraq and just the deprivation and the poverty and the destruction that was left after Saddam's regime was certainly a memory we'll always have. The opportunity of visiting Bible sites. So much of the Bible actually took place in what is now the geographical land of Iraq, right from certainly Garden of Eden was in that general area, if not actually in the land of Iraq. But certainly you go through Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was from, and we had the opportunity to walk over the ruins of that great city and see the geographical land that Abraham was from. And you move right forward through the Old Testament, the whole birth of civilization, the captivity. Most of the prophets would have wrote from captivity, which is obviously near Babylon, which is near Baghdad, right through to Queen Esther. Northern Iraq, Nineveh, greatest revival probably in the history of the world, took place in what's now called Mosul, very nearby. And so much of the scripture was actually about or was written from the land of Iraq, and that was certainly very, very interesting from a Christian perspective. Seeing firsthand the sort of Muslim indoctrination that religion had on so many of the people, we spent a couple of weeks down in Kuwait during Ramadan, and it was just amazing to see just the grip that system and that religion had on the people, and indeed very often the hypocrisy of the people, not allowed to eat in theory, and yet behind the scenes people were eating away, had a public front, but then, you know, privately a totally different set of circumstances. That was very interesting. And we had an opportunity to witness to various people, and sometimes in some testimonies we'll give, you know, some examples, but for time we'll not go into that too much. But certainly early on, whenever people just first arrived and there was the danger and the first few close calls and the first few injuries we had, people were very willing or open to talking. I would have heard soldiers from Northern Ireland would have said to me, oh sir, I'm taking my Bible out with me, and sir, would you say a prayer for me before I go out, and things like that. But as time went on, there was definitely a hardening among the guys in terms of spiritual things. Probably, obviously, you can't be in an environment like that without danger being a memory. I always stress that I was not in my role as a captain. I spent a lot of time behind what we call behind the wire. The guys themselves were out on the road very often all week, so certainly I didn't find myself in the environment that some of the guys did in any shape or form, and I always like to stress that. But we did find ourselves rocketed a number of times, and mortar bombs nearby, and we were shot at a few times where you could sort of hear the rounds and see the rounds landing quite near you. And obviously those are interesting circumstances to be in, I can assure you of that. And it's even just the environment that you're in, that when you do go outside the base, you know or you're conscious that there's people there trying to kill you. And even just going into Basra particularly, you know, you're always afraid of suicide bombers, you're afraid of car bombs, IEDs. These things are just the consciousness that you live day by day in. And that in itself comes with a pressure and a difficulty. So they're all certainly memories. But by far the most vivid memory, I have to say, of my time there was the reality of death. The reality of death. And death isn't a nice topic, but it's a reality. It's a reality of life, not just on the battlefield, be it Iraq or particularly now in Afghanistan, which is certainly more intense than Iraq ever was in most cases. But even, you know, in our province here, people die through sickness, people die through accidents, tragedies, people even take their own life, which unfortunately has become more and more of a common thing in our modern society. So we can't hide from death, it's there, and certainly if you spent 7 months in Iraq during 2004, the destruction used to just absolutely stagger me in terms of the amount of deaths you would have heard across the country, and some days, hundreds and hundreds of deaths. I would have been involved with what we called the bird table, which was the general's, they were known as general's prayers, which was literally in the morning and the evening. All the different bases around southern Iraq and even up into Baghdad would have been on the end of a telephone line, on a voice conference, and it would have been a check-in of what happened in each tactical area that day. And if you just sat and totted up the different areas of Baghdad and Basra, some days it was hundreds, you know, were killed in various situations. And, you know, that wanton destruction and wanton death is something that certainly will live with me. When you're in that environment, you know, I have to say, especially with the guys, you know, it's very rarely about politics or about religion. You know, it's very much about staying alive. You know, and the guys go into situations on escort, and it's just looking after your body, hoping he'll look after you, and that you'll get to the end of the tour and get home again alive. And again, being in that environment was certainly interesting. There were probably, I think, about 16 British soldiers killed during our tour. Because we worked at Basra Air Station, we would have witnessed or sometimes been involved in the repatriation ceremonies, which would take place on the airfield, where they would take the remains carried by their fellow soldiers onto the Herc for the trip home. And it was always solemn when the base would stop as a corpse was obviously carried onto the plane and with the military gear and the paper playing. And it always brought home just the reality of it. You're there doing a job, but there were those who were never going to go home, were never going to see their family again, never going to see their kids, their wives, whatever the case may be. And that was always a challenge. There's one young man who became quite well known because of the tragedy in his life. He worked along with some of our troops from Northern Ireland, but he had gone through a situation in August 2004, which was the heaviest fighting the British Army had saw since the Korean War. All the different armaments right up to battalion level, which included 500-pound bombs, were used in this about a 14-day firefight with the insurgents, Muqtada al-Sadr, his Mahdi Army, as it was called. And this young lad had been through all of that. We had about 15 soldiers stationed in the same base. This young lad went through all of that, a young lad, quite young. And after the whole thing was over, all that fighting, all the battles, there had been no fatalities on the British side. There were literally hundreds of insurgents killed in that period. But on the way out of the base, about 3 days later, the wire holding the barrier broke and snapped. And he was on top cover. He was standing at the top of his vehicle, didn't have his helmet on. And the barrier came down and just hit him in the head and just killed him stone dead. And I remember the ones from Basra flying up for the sort of memorial service for him. And just the tragedy of the fighting he'd gone through, and yet something as simple as an accident then took him out into God's eternity. And that spoke to a lot of the guys. And as part of our job was very much dealing with the soldiers in that environment. We had a helicopter landed literally about 500 metres from us one day on the airfield. And the pilot just come down too heavy. And the petrol tanks combusted. And of course he had all his seatbelts and stuff on, all his gear on. And he didn't make it out. We didn't know him personally, but he would have ate in the same mess as us in the morning. Would have saw knew him to see. Again, that was another person just taking out into God's eternity. And, you know, it was very often sitting, looking at soldiers, the fear in their eyes, the knowing that it's their death in the face, be it with an IED, with an RPG, go right between two vehicles from two escorts from Northern Ireland. One night, an RPG went right through the middle of two vehicles. Neither of them were armoured. Had it hit either one, well, almost certainly been fatalities. And when you talk to the soldiers or you met them the next day, you just see the fear in their eyes of how close they were, but also just the joy of still being alive. And that's certainly a feeling that is when you see that. But there's one incident that would define, I think, my spiritual time over there. And I want to draw your attention to God's word and the time we have remaining. And we were there about a month. And we had our first real incident where we had some injuries. One guy was quite seriously ill, intensive care, flown back over to Birmingham. But they were hit by a landmine out on an escort. And there was two guys standing in the back of the vehicle. And you sort of stand back to back when you're doing those sort of tasks. And they were wearing their body armour. And one guy was saved by the body armour. He had big bruises all over his back, but the shrapnel had hit the metal plates that are there in the body armour. And he was fine, just a few cuts and bruises. But his mate that he was standing beside ended up with shrapnel in his neck, the size of a 5p, was up against his jugular. And again, in that environment, going and seeing a young soldier, obviously all wires everywhere, hooked up in intensive care. You can imagine what sort of a scene that was. It was the first one that we really had within the companies, and this was only, barely a month into our tour. And you're sitting thinking, many more of these we're going to have for the next 5-6 months. But the next day, it was my job to meet the other young soldier, just to have a talk to him, make sure he was okay, assess him to see, was he okay to go back into a job or not, or if he needed a few days off. And we're sitting over a cup of tea. He was a Roman Catholic fella who actually was from the province here, but was living in London. And we're having a cup of tea, and he said to me, "Sir, you're a Christian. Why is it I'm sitting here talking to you?" And he named his mate, his buddy, who was down in intensive care. He said, why am I sitting here talking to you, and so-and-so's down in Shiba?" And just ask me that question. And I want you to start with your Christian tonight and just ask yourself how you would have answered that question. You know, a young fella who had just literally cheated death, as he would see, his mates potentially, fighting for his life, and he asked you from a Christian perspective to explain that. And I can remember just at first feeling completely blank and wondering what I should say. And I believe the Holy Spirit just brought this verse, Romans 8:28, to mind. It was a verse we'd learnt over at Kilskerry Independent Christian School when we attended there for a while. And that verse says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to the purpose." And I just said to the young lad, I says, "Look, I can't explain everything that happens, certainly within our own company, never mind what's happening here in Iraq currently. But all I can tell you is that from my point of view, I believe I'm a Christian and I believe that God's in control. And whatever happens, be it to anyone in the company or even to me, I have to just leave that with God and believe it's part of his will." And I remember coming back to my room that night and getting the Bible down, which Hillsborough had given me before leaving, and going to this passage and really studying this passage. This passage certainly became my passage when we were out there. And just in the final moments, if you could just turn to that passage, please. I want to just make a few comments on it. Romans 8:28 says there again, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." I say this verse for me became my verse and my passage when I was out there, something I could hold on to, a promise that was a great source of comfort. It was a source of strength. It was a source of encouragement. And yea, may I say, a source of explanation. Because when you find yourself in that environment and you're wondering, how do you explain what was going on in Iraq at that moment in time? I mean, it was surreal watching Sky News or Fox News and seeing different things were happening and realise that you were literally there within a couple of miles of some of the things that you were seeing on TV that beamed around the world. And you say, how could God be in control of the what seemed a total mess over there? And a verse like this is, I think, a verse that the Christian can turn to for that source of comfort, for strength, encouragement, and indeed explanation. You see, because Paul, my Bible at the top says, the Christian hope. The Christian hope. And we're really at the heart of the gospel here, because Paul has an assurance and Paul has a confidence in the Christian hope, and it is in God's sovereignty, that all things work together for good to them that love him, that God has a plan. And if you're a Christian tonight, then you can put your hope and trust that God has a plan for you, and he's in control of all aspects of your life. And that's so important, because so many believers don't either get it, or certainly don't live their lives like they believe it. I'm sure we all can even testify times in our own lives where we've struggled with that, or we can see other believers struggling with what is a profound doctrine, and yet a simple one to understand, that God is in control. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by chance. Everything is part of his plan. And this message, this passage is very, very simple. You can't read this passage and not, I think, see the simple message. As a Christian, if you're a Christian tonight, you can face all of life's challenges, all of life's disappointments, all of life's heartaches, all of life's temptations, all of life's fears, and even if you're in somewhere like Iraq, all of life's dangers. You can face all of that if you're in Christ, because of the power of God's love through Christ shown to us. And that's the clear message of this. And you know, if you read the biographies or stories of some Christians who find themselves in terrible situations of physical sickness, of ailment, or terrible tragedy or bereavement, and you read their testimony and they say it brought them closer to God, and yet others, those things can drive them away from God. People who maybe once had a testimony, things came into their lives and it almost drove them away from their Christian faith. And yet others, it makes stronger. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, you know, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul testified that through his ailment, through his difficulty, that God's strength was actually shown in that. Just very quickly, look at verse 35. The reasons that Paul gives for this great confidence, this great hope that he has, the great assurance he has. First of all, I want you to see the physical realm. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? These are all the physical things that can happen to a Christian. And you can read down that list, and it's quite an extensive list. And you know, I think the Apostle Paul, if you study his life, probably experienced all of these personally. I think I'm right in saying if you go down that, you can immediately just think of different stories, different situations that Paul found himself in, and he probably experienced them all. Very few people have experienced the physical pain and suffering that Paul experienced for his ministry and for his testimony. And you know, in Northern Ireland here, we know very, very little of what it means to be persecuted or to suffer for being a Christian. And I'm not saying that the point of view of it, that I'm any different. I'm exactly the same. But being in Iraq gave you an opportunity to see the world through totally different eyes. You know, there are believers in Iraq. There are believers in various parts of the world that if they were to meet like this, it would probably mean death. It would certainly mean a lifetime imprisonment. It would certainly mean that fathers wouldn't see their wives again and kids wouldn't see their parents again just for meeting the way we're meeting here tonight. You know, and sometimes I think it doesn't cost us enough to be Christians in our society compared to where it does in other societies. But for even the believers who are in those situations, and thank God that we're not, thank God we have the liberty to meet like this without that fear. But for those that do find themselves, Paul has a very, very clear message that there's nothing in all those physical things that might happen, there's nothing can separate the believer from God's love. But not just the physical. Look at verse 38, and you refer this to the spiritual. Verse 38 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come." You know, the Christian life is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. Oh, that Christians today would really understand what that means. You know, I enjoy, obviously, reading Ephesians 6, and you look at the whole armour of God and comparing that to the current sort of armour that soldiers would wear and looking at the different comparisons. But, you know, Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. You know, the prayer meeting before the service, the prayer meeting, midweek prayer meeting, it's about getting involved in that spiritual battle. It's involved in that realm. And talks there about angels and principalities and powers. I'll let the Reverend Gray some night in the prayer meeting go through all the supernatural element of this. But clearly we know that as believers, that's where the battle is. That's where the battle is. And we're called upon to put on the whole armour of God. And as I'm talking sometimes to young people and doing the, you know, Ephesians 6, you know, if we were heading out on operation, you could have all the body armour, the helmets, the weapons, all the protective gear you want. But before you go out, you have to put it on. You got to actually get dressed up in it and put your helmet on, your body armour on. You know, and often share with young people, it's exactly the same in the spiritual battle. You're up in the morning, You can't go to work or go to school or go about your business until you put your armour on. And that's why the time of prayer in the morning, even as a family or whatever, is so, so important in this battle. But that's the physical, there's the spiritual side, and even Paul talks about death itself. I've talked about death earlier, but you know, death itself doesn't separate a Christian from God's love. That last great enemy holds no fear for the believer if they're in Christ. So Paul could say that nothing physically, nothing spiritually can separate us from God's love. Look at verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This I've just referred to as the universal realm. We've talked about the physical, we've talked about the spiritual or supernatural. This is the universal realm. And Paul says it doesn't matter how deep you go into the bowels of the earth, it doesn't matter how high you want to go throughout the galaxies that you can see and beyond. And I think scientists, as we go forward, keep seeming to find more galaxies beyond galaxies. But it doesn't matter how high you go or whatever they discover, Paul clearly says here that that height or depth cannot separate the believer from God's love. If you're saved here tonight, are you glad you're saved? You know, what an assurance you have through a passage like this about the strength and confidence you can have in God's love. You know, I used to read this passage particularly, and if you know anything about that area of the world, the sun obviously is very, very intense during the day, and it tends to burn off all the cloud. So when you get to 10, 11, 12 at night, you have just the most spectacular view of the host of heaven and stars, and you watch the satellites going over and all the rest of it. It's an incredible sight out there, the way the atmosphere is. And we used to sit there when the duties were done, sitting under a little sort of mortar shelter, but in between the gaps you could look up and just see the stars. And I used to read this passage, and I just wondered, a bit of sanctified imagination, probably how you describe it, but I wondered, was that the sight that Paul had when he wrote this? It's as if he's talking to believers, and he's trying to encourage them, and he says, look, there's nothing physical can harm you, separate you from God's love. Then he talks about the spiritual things, but it's as if within himself he hasn't quite felt as if he's done it justice yet. He hasn't quite got the message across, and it's almost as if he looks up, sees the stars, and just says in verse 39, no height. There's no height out there that can separate a believer from God's love. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're not saved, well, everything I've talked about so far, it isn't for you. This is for believers. You know, that verse 28, for those, them that love God. You know, that's the prerequisite for this confidence and assurance that I've talked about. And, you know, I'd ask